last week that now we are at the end of Christ's public ministry. Everything in John, from John chapter 1, where we come all the way up through to chapter 12, right before he goes into Jerusalem, officially ends his public ministry. It's been 3.5 years in his life, and now he is about to go to the cross. And now we saw last week how that in closing out chapter 12 and his public ministry, if you'll remember, and I hope you took your notes on it, he gave us 5 really incredible keys to our own ministry and the things that we should be doing and the work that we need to do to finish for him that he started in dealing with people and reaching people. And I say it all the time, the ministry is people. The ministry is taking people and helping them either find Christ if they're lost or find their way back to Christ if they have gotten out of fellowship and help them be productive. For me, as I told you last week, it really formed the lessons for ministry for me as I grew and learned how to do the things that God has called me to do. You know, over 50-some years now, these things have really been the foundation of everything I do for the Lord. And, the Bible tells me in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, that the things that God has given me, I'm paraphrasing now, that I give to you, faithful men, that you can carry it on. And you giving it then to your children first, and then to the other people in your life that you meet, and we build those team ministries together, starting with the families, and then going from there. I showed you the great truths that, number one, just to, because we got to kind of move together here through 12 and 13, the great truth that no matter how many miracles Christ did, there were still people that did not believe who he was. And, I laid out that you're going to find that in the people that you work with today. No, it doesn't matter what God is doing around them. It doesn't matter what they see in the people's changed lives that they can't deny. They're going to keep doing what they're doing, and they're never going to embrace Christ in any way, shape, or form. And I showed you last week that the reason for that was the wrong attitude of their heart. I told you about the 2 days that everybody has to face based on the Bible. The first thing with Jacob, the day God gets you alone, and God will really deal with you on your life. And then, of course, when that is rejected, and man goes on his own way and rejects everything that God tries to do, and God will give man some chances, but then there'll come a point where when you refuse the day that God gets you alone, then you'll have to face the day that God leaves you alone. And you'll have to figure it out for yourself. And then I showed you how that he referenced to back to Isaiah chapter 6 and how that the key to our successful Christian life will really be understanding and seeing the glorified Christ, who he really is to God. He'll never be who he really needs to be to you and me until we understand who he really was to his Father. And for us, to do that, again, we have to answer 2 questions in the Bible that God puts in there, one of them to Adam and the other one then to Jacob. And, of course, the first one that God asked Adam when he was in a fallen state, he says, Adam, where art thou? He knew where he was. I've told you this last week, but he always wants to see if we'll be honest. God knows where we're at today, but in dealing with us, he wants to see if you'll be honest with him and tell him where you're really at, even though he already knows. Then the second question that we all have to answer, he asked Jacob, and he says, who are you? What's your name? And those 2 questions, are absolutely key for us ever getting to the point where we see Christ as he really is. And then the third thing, we talked about the cowards in Christianity. And, and how that there are so many people today who just will not take their stand. They claim to be Christian, they claim to be saved, but when push comes to shove and there's an issue, they just don't like the controversy, they don't like the confrontation, and they'll just always go along with everything. And as I said last week, almost without exception, somebody will get hurt in situations like that. And, you know, it's a thing where we see in Joshua chapter 1, which has always been a great chapter if you want a message or you want a devotion. There's three aspects of Christian courage found in Joshua chapter 1. And, you know, the first one is courage to believe the Word of God. The second one you'll find in that chapter is courage to obey the Word of God. And then the third one you'll find is courage to rest in the Word of God. And that really, that chapter is an incredible chapter before they get into the battles of the rest of the book of Joshua. Then I showed you that the Word of God, the fourth thing, that the Word of God will be what God judges man by. We all hear about the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment, the judgment seat for saved people, the great white throne for unsaved people. We talk about that being a judgment and how God is going to judge men. But now last week we saw how that really unfolds itself. It's through the Word of God. The very book that God gave us to live our life by, to have the victory from, is the very book He judges us by, saved or lost, because of we rejected the book. And it, you know, it's an incredible thing. And then the last thing, or the fifth thing, was the message that he had. The message that he had, he clearly tells us, came from God himself. And, you know, we saw back in Isaiah again how that, you know, when Isaiah saw the Lord lifted up in the glory, the Bible talks about a seraphim took a coal off the altar, a burning coal, and touched his lips with it. And that coal off the altar is a picture of God giving you the passion, giving me the passion to do that work. It's one thing to intellectually know that we've got a work to do. It's another thing to realize that you hear me say it every week and preach to you. It's something else for God's people to feel that burning passion within your heart that forms into a burning message from your lips. And it has to start from the altar of God. It has to go back to the day that God laid himself on the altar for you and for me. And then we go from there. And of course, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, once we understand all of that, what's our response to it? Isaiah 6, 8, here am I, send me. That should be the burden of every child of God that walks this earth. Five incredibly key principles of ministry to remember in these last days that you and I are facing. Five areas to keep in mind as we finish out, as I laid out for you, our work day, our shift. I told you back to Matthew chapter 20 and showed you the 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. and the palm leaves on the road of life into Jerusalem. Those are the things that we keep and remember that never allow us to quit, to get complacent, to get cold, to get indifferent. Understanding the times that we live in and how we are to keep doing the work. You know, in America, we have within our defense system, we have what we call the DEFCOM system. And DEFCOM means Defense Reaction System. And it's a readiness alert system of protection that will range from everything being fine in peacetime right up to the point that we're now in a war. And it's based on a range from 5 being the peaceful side all the way down to DEFCON 1, which we're in trouble. And, you know, DEFCON 5 is the lowest level. It's codenamed Fade Out. It's a blue alert. And it simply means that everything is normal, status of preparedness, readiness. You know, we're just being vigilant and looking around us. DEFCON 4, codenamed Double Talk, is green alert. And it's an increase of where we would increase our intelligence and military protocols for be even more ready. DEFCON 3, codenamed Roundhouse. I love these code names. It's the yellow alert. And it's now that we are in a state of readiness and about to face most possibly an escalating circumstance somewhere in the world. DEFCON 2 is Red Alert, called Fast Paced code name. And that it means that we're on the brink of a nuclear exchange. DEFCON 1, called Cocked Pistol, White Alert. War is now declared, and we are in a nuclear exchange or a hot and heated ground war, and everything is falling apart around us. Now, today, with the world in the mess that it's in, we here in America, according to our DEFCON system, we're at DEFCON 3. Yellow alert, roundhouse. We are in a state of readiness looking to see if it's going to escalate to down to the next level. And obviously, we see that with Russia and Ukraine and then China Taiwan and all the things that's going on in the world today. But I can tell you, if DEFCON has any spiritual significance to it, we are most definitely, as Christians, in our Christian world, we're at DEFCON 1. We're at war, brother. It's a white alert. I cannot impress upon you how in the last 4 or 5 years, how everything in this world has escalated so quickly toward the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know nobody wants to hear that. Most of God's people don't want to hear that. You do not want to have your weekend down at the lake with your boat ruined. I get that. You don't want to have all the plans you've got in life. I get that. You don't want to have your life disturbed. Instead of in the Bible or in the hymnal when we sing standing on the promises, we're sitting on the premises. And it's a thing where Rock of Ages, I've fallen asleep. You know, I mean, Christianity is sound asleep today. We don't want to be bothered with the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ. You know, and this is a tragedy. For most of God's people, when you start talking about things like this, you get that sick pit down in your stomach. You know, maybe you just bought a new car. Maybe you just got a new house. Maybe you got plans in life, you know, and you're thinking about all that stuff. And when you get some preacher up here that talks about it's all going to be gone just like that, probably quicker than you think, it kind of bothers you a little bit. You get that sick feeling. Now, see, I get the sick feeling if somebody would tell me I'd have to stay here. I'm telling you right now, the end is near. Now, I know every movie you see that's a disaster movie, you got this somewhere in the movie. It's a meteor going to hit the earth, comet going to hit the earth. They melted the Arctic Circle and a big dinosaur came out with wings. And the world is coming to an end. And, somewhere in the movie will be the idiot guy standing out there and says, repent, the end is near. And everybody laughs at that. I am telling you, I am that idiot. Amen. And I'm telling you right now, the end is near. Amen. You better enjoy it while you can. And because I'm telling you, it's a thing where we are at DEFCON 1, which is white alert, and in Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, at the second coming of Christ, the Bible says he is white as the light. God's white alert, not man's. We have what we call in the world today people who are called preppies. If you don't know what a preppy is, just stay tuned and I'm going to tell you. They're getting ready for the collapse of the end of the world. They are what you would call, in every sense of the word, a true survivalist. Now, I am not criticizing them any way, shape, or form. Most of them are very good people. I mean, there are some nuts out there. I had a guy years ago that I met that ran a gun store right off of Bannister, and if you went to the dictionary to see survivalist, his picture would be there. This guy was, it was unbelievable. And I got to be really good friends with him. I think he may have been a Christian. He loved to talk about the Bible all the time, but his Bible was all screwed up. He was kind of a charismatic guy, believed in healing. His wife left him, understandably. This guy, he had two gigantic dogs that when you walk into the gun shop, if you got close to the case, you met them face to face, and they were not friendly dogs. He always wore a .45 caliber pistol, and if he didn't think you were on the up and up, he would point it at you. I mean, he was a piece of work. Him and I got to be really good friends. And I'd go in there, and we'd always want to talk about the Bible. But he always thought we were going through the tribulation period. I couldn't get him out of that mindset. So he come to the place where he was preparing for that. After a while, he never paid taxes. Steve will love this. He had a gun shop, and you know, back then you had those yellow sheets, Steve, that you had to fill out. Well, when you're supposed to turn those in, whatever you stop it, he burned his. He didn't buy license plates. He kept coloring them on his truck. He never went out of the yard, out of the little compound there. People brought food to him. After a while, he moved down to Missouri someplace, and he actually built a compound waiting for the end of the world. Now, this guy found out, I hadn't heard from him for 25 years. He was down there that long, and then Steve told me that a couple of months ago they found him dead in the deal down there. He died. He was sitting in his rocking chair, and he had all of his guns. The feds and the ATF went in to get everything. They were scared to death because he had booby traps set everywhere in that compound. This guy was something else. I could never get him out of the mindset that we were not going through the tribulation. He believed in healing. One time he did mechanical work. One time he dropped an engine block on his thumb, crushed his thumb. And I said, almost said his name. I said, man, you need to go to the hospital. He said, no, Brother Bob, he says, God's going to heal me. I said, man, you need to go to the hospital. He says, no, God's going to heal me. So I went back 2 weeks later, and he said, Brother Bob, God's healed me. And I'm saying, really? And his thumb now, see mine? His thumb was busted beyond belief, healed itself broken, and to him, God healed him. Well, if I was a charismatic and I saw that as an act of God's healing, I'd be done being a charismatic, because if you had back problems, you'd wind up being like this. Could never get him past it. Never get him past it. Preppies today, they stock guns, ammunition, food, water. They build compounds like this guy did. And what most people don't understand, everything in life goes through cycles. You know why you should never throw clothes away that you think are out of style? Because 20 years from now, they'll be back in style again. Now, you might not be able to wear them because you're 40 pounds heavier than were when you had them, but I'm telling you, everything goes through a cycle. We talk about the preppies today. They have whole shows where 500 tables set up that's by, freeze-dried food and MREs and all that stuff and all that kind of stuff. Hey, it's good stuff. It's great stuff. But the bottom line is, back in the 50s, when the Cold War started, we were preppies back then. I was just a little guy. I was born in 1950. So when the Cold War started, it was heating up about that particular time. Now, I know most of you young people don't know what a Cold War is. You think it's a war they only fight in the wintertime. No. It was with Russia, the Cold War. It meant we didn't escalate to a hot war. It was a Cold War. And the nuclear threat was incredible. Because we thought that we were gonna go to nuclear war, and several times we came pretty close. Back then, my generation of preppies was a little different than now. And, you know, everybody was worried about a nuclear attack. Now, as a little guy, I lived in Canton, Ohio. Canton, Ohio, back then, was the steel mill capital of the world. There was more steel mills in Canton, Ohio, and on the Russians' target list, it was number 3. In other words, if war broke out and they had more than 3 missiles, Canton, Ohio was in trouble. Now, you don't know the terror that struck in a little 5, 6, 7-year-old kid. I'd go to sleep every night when the window opened, when I opened, wanting them rockets to come over. I was scared to death. Everybody was building bomb shelters back then. That's the preppies of my day. Life magazine, you can probably still find it because you can buy those old editions of Life magazine. They had a whole section on bomb shelters that you could actually survive a nuclear attack. If you wanted to completely survive it and you, for $300,000, $400,000, and that was a lot of money back in the 50s, you could build a bomb shelter in your backyard underground that you could survive a nuclear attack. If you wanted to spend $50,000 or $100,000, you could build a bomb shelter that you'd had an 80% chance of survival. And if you didn't have any money, you were told to go to the southwest corner of your basement. I spent a lot of time in the southwest corner of my basement. So it's nothing new. It's nothing new. The real preppies should be God's people who are planning on how they will carry out the work of God when everything falls apart. That is the real preppies. I mean, it's coming our way. I look at COVID-19. That was just a run-up. That was just a test run. When it all falls apart, the real preppies should be God's people who right now are preparing. Where the preppies are putting water and food and guns and bullets, and I'm okay with that. God's preppies ought to be stocking up on principles, Bible verses, concepts of the Word of God that's going to get you through. Now, I'm going to tell you, all the guns and ammo you can put together, all the water, when they overrun your house, they're going to thank you for it before they kill you. You and your wife and your kids are not going, I don't care how many guns you have, you are not going to hold them off coming over your back fence. When 120 people decide to take what you have, and you have you and your lovely wife and your 14-year-old daughter and a 15-year-old son, and you hand your daughter an AK-47 or AR-15 and says, man, your post, you're in trouble. But it's a false sense of security. Now, I'm going to give you a rock-solid sense of security. Arm yourself with the Word of God. Arm yourself with the sword of the Spirit. Put on the helmet of salvation. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. That's where real preppies ought to be. Now, when it comes to survival, I will follow the examples of men down through history that really, in my mind, were the real survivalists. I want to be like John Harper. And when it all falls apart, I just pray to God that God give me the courage to go down and out like he did. And the tragedy is, we know who the ball players are, we know who the basketball players are, we know who all the people are, we know who the bachelorette is going to pick and the bachelor is going to dump. We know all of those things, but we don't even know who John Harper was. John Harper was a Scottish Baptist preacher. He lived in 1872 when he was born. He died in 1912. He was coming to America to be part of one of Moody's Bible conferences in Chicago. And he was sailing to America on the ill-fated Titanic. You know the story. The ship hit an iceberg and began to sink. It sank in a little over 2 hours. When they sent out the distress, the closest ship was 4 hours away. A real disaster was absolutely taking place. The water was 31 degrees. you would die in 31 degree water in about 4 to 5 to 6 minutes. I know, you see the movie Titanic, you know, with Leonardo decapitated and all those people, you know, and they're in the water, you know, splashing around and all that stuff. And it's cold. Let me tell you something. When you hit 31 degree water, you are immediately paralyzed by the cold and you are dead in 4 minutes. It's just that simple. So you got to separate Hollywood or Hollywood from the reality of life. There wasn't enough lifeboats. 1,500 people died that night. John Harper was a real preppy. He gave his life jacket away to a young woman who did not have one. And he went to the stern of the ship. And when the ship sank, it hit the iceberg and it started going down by the bow. And as the water went over the compartments, it pulled it down. And the stern was the last thing that went down. John Harper went to that stern and he preached the Word of God. He stood back there in that stern as that water, knowing his life was coming to an end, looking at people screaming and yelling and begging. The band helped him out a little bit. They played Nearer by God to Thee. What a place to give an invitation. And he preached as that ship went down. They found his body. I'm not sure how long he lived after that. Not long at all. But I am telling you, in those ensuing minutes, witnesses said they were screaming and they were yelling for somebody to help them. And one guy said, I heard over the screaming and the yelling and the terror that night, somebody in a thick Scottish voice, brogue, says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thou hast. And he drowned. He died. Went down with the ship. He didn't try to get into a lifeboat. He wasn't running around and saying, oh God, why me? He didn't run around in a panic. He didn't try to get off the ship. He went to where the disaster was unfolding and he stood there and he preached as the ship went down. And for me, by the grace of God, I want to go down with the ship. You know, I've flown over my lifetime. I don't like flying anymore. I don't even like going anywhere anymore. I've been around the world 3 or 4 times, bought the T-shirt every time I went around. And I'll tell you, I am done with traveling. But I want you to know something. I never got on a plane, no matter where I was flying, that the first thing I did when I sat down, before I got a cocktail to calm my nerves, no. The first thing I did when I sat down is I said to myself, if this plane goes down, where do I want to stand to preach the Word of God as she augers into the ground? Because if you're flying at 35, 40,000 feet and that thing goes into a dive, you got 3 or 4 or 5 minutes maybe before you auger in and buy the farm. You can get a lot of preaching in 4 or 5 minutes. And I never got on a plane that I didn't think, if this thing goes down, I know what I'm going to do. Because I want the last thing when that thing hits the ground and evaporates and nobody finds enough of you to put in a shoebox, I want to be known to God that I was preaching His word going down. That's a preppy. That's a biblical preppy. And, you know, and for sure today, this is not, I'm telling you, this is, you can do what you want to do, but in a time, and obviously there was never a time that you should, but given the situation we're in, this is not a time to be away from God in your life. Amen. This is not a time not to have a church home that is your lifeboat. Amen. This is not a time for you to be out there doing your own thing the way you want to do it. Obviously, there was never a time that that is a good, but I am telling you now, we need to be spiritual preppies, prepared to do the work when the disaster begins to unfold. And the Bible says that Noah built an ark in the preparing of an ark to the saving of his household. You better have a lifeboat in your life because the flood's coming. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall be in the coming of the Son of Man. The problem is, most Christians can't ever get prepared to meet the disaster that's coming because their lives are already a disaster. And they couldn't even get out of their own disaster, let alone be there for somebody else in theirs. And I need, you know, and I understand. We're at the end of this thing. Anybody can understand Matthew 24 and 25 knows that the beginning and the end started in 1948. And I need to take, as a pastor, those with the courage to stand and then allow God to prepare us. This church is your lifeboat. Without it, you're going to sink. And my advice is to stay as close to the Lord Jesus Christ today as you possibly can. Stay as close to this church as you possibly can. Don't jump ship. Because America has hit an iceberg. And she is going down by the bow. And soon, already you see it. People in this country are going to be screaming and are going to be looking for answers. It will be the greatest time of evangelist that you could ever be if you're not dealing with your own disaster. The Titanic was the most beautiful luxury steamship the world had ever seen. No expense was spared in making it. First class lived like kings. I mean, the ballroom, the dining room, the bedrooms, the suites. It was unbelievable luxury from bow to stern. I mean, it was unbelievable. And it always reminds me of the mega churches today. They're beautiful. They're incredibly ornate. You can hear everything you want to hear. They spend millions and millions and millions of dollars. And the problem is, and I'm going to tell you, when the disaster comes, those mega churches won't have enough lifeboats. And God's people are going to drown. They're going to go down. And I'm telling you right now, it's coming our way. He tells us in Luke chapter 19, verse 13, to occupy till he comes. I'm to hold on. I am to hold out. I am to hold the line. In our songbook, we sing it, "Hold the fort, for I am coming." It's going to be more than just a rousing song we sing. Ready, steady, pass the word along. It's going to become the reality for Christianity. Now, today, we will start looking at John chapter 13. And what an incredible section we're going to get into again now. Immediately, we see something incredibly special about this chapter. We know now, I've kept you up to date pretty much, that in chapter 12 and 13, we're now moving into the fourth Passover. The first one was in 1:1 to 2:3. The second Passover, a year later, 2:13 to 5:1. The third one, a year after that, was 5:1 to 6:1. And now we're beginning the fourth one. He's going to be crucified on the fourth one. And now, in our study story here, the TV cameras begin to pan to the upper room. And Christ now and his disciples are gathered together for the last time. Now, it's in the book of John, only the book of John, that when it comes to the events in the upper room, which last about 6 hours, in John, he spends 6 chapters talking about it. Chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. All dealing with this supper that only lasted maybe 6 hours or so. So there is some incredible stuff that he wants us to see. Anytime God spends that much time on a smaller amount of time, you better stop and look at it. Now this will be, as I said, the last time they'll all be together, the 12 apostles. And he lays out so much here for them to see and understand, and yet also for us in these six chapters. Now, the next thing I want you to see before we even read it, get into this thing, is this is chapter 13. So it's no wonder that we find the devil showing up here and seeing the plan between Judas and Satan now begin to unfold in betraying him. You know, there are certain numbers in the Bible will always mean something, and many times will help you set the context. Totally rejected today by scholarship and most preachers who know nothing about the Bible anyhow. The reason I know that numbers in the Bible is important because God draw my attention in the Old Testament by giving me a book called Numbers. And in that book, you'll find out how important numbers are. Understanding numbers, numerology, I understand. Many guys do this, that you can prove anything with numbers, and they try to. Here's the rule you follow. You only go with numbers where God clearly goes with them. Through an established pattern that, you know, shows you and leads you to truth. In our bookstore over there, we have a book on numerology, probably several. And you could get that, and I suggest you do, or if you don't already have it, or you can get it off of me, whatever, but get those in your Bible. That is something you would put in the front of your Bible in the line pages and then run it from there, but that would be your home base to work from. But key numbers in the Bible would be number one, unity. Number two, division. Number three, the order of things. Number four, the earth. Number five, death in the Bible. Number six, the number of man. Number seven, God's perfect number. He does everything by seven. Number eight, new beginning. Number nine, fruitfulness. Number 10, you're going to find, is the number of the Gentiles. Number 12 will be the number of the nation of Israel. Number 40 will be the number of testing. And then we have the number 13. Now, 13 will be the number in the Bible that is Satan's number. And, you know, this is accounts for the superstition that the number 13 is an unlucky number. I've seen people go to the DMV to get license plates for their car, and it comes back 666, and they about have a heart attack. They think if they accept the license plate with 666 and they're Christian, they'll lose their salvation, or the devil will get in their car, or the devil will destroy them, or their devil will get their family. Hey, you know what? If you get a license plate that says 666, be happy about it. Drive it around and use it as a witness tool, see? I mean, it's one of those things. Put your Catholic priest outfit on and go to town with it. You'll be fine. But you're going to see, you're going to find, actually, that if you, not all the time, but you'll find that there are some buildings that are high-rise buildings, they don't have a 13th floor. The number 13 is such a superstitious number that people don't know why. There'll be airports where you go to, they won't have gate 13. And there's a lot of God's people that say, oh, I ain't getting on that plane at gate 13. It doesn't matter. But it shows you that the world knows there's something about this number. You know, and hey, the worst day of your life and my life will be what? Friday the 13th. Good day for Jason and Freddy Krueger, but a bad day for you. And it's all through the world you find things like this. Now, I'm going to tell you something that not going to get into this today, but I don't really ever want to get into it, but I'm going to tell you right now. Everything. I mean everything. Everything you see in life, everything, no matter what it may be, everything will run back to a Bible truth somewhere. And the quicker you learn that, better off you're going to be. When God used the pattern to make everything in this earth, Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, he used the book. So you're going to find everything. I mean everything that the world comes up with, it's going to go back to the Word of God for a truth. You may not be able to figure it all out, but I'm telling you right now, it does. It does. So when you begin to lay the number 13 out biblically, you'll find that 13 is clearly associated with Satan. So as we're entering into chapter 13 of John, we're going to look at some things. You're going to find that The first real type of Antichrist in the Bible was a man by the name of Nimrod. If you would study his genealogy, he is the 13th man from Adam. You will find that the king of Assyria, who is also a type of Antichrist, is mentioned 13 times in the Bible. You'll find the word dragon, which Isaiah tells us and Revelation tells us is the devil, 13 times in the book of Revelation alone. In Mark chapter 7, verse 21 and 22, you'll find listed for you the 13 evils of man's heart. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, you'll find the curse of the law. You'll find 666, the number of the devil, three times in your Bible. Revelation 13, 18, 2 Chronicles 9, 13, and Ezra chapter 2, verse 13. You take those last two in the Old Testament, find out why they're there, and put them in the context of the order of the books, you're moving. In Christ's official rejection, where God blinded them, took place in Matthew chapter 13. You're going to find where you get, when you disobey the law, you get 40 stripes, save one, that's 39. Three times 13. You see, Judas Iscariot, who betrays the Lord Jesus Christ and is the Antichrist, John 6, 70, 13 letters in his name. When the angels rebelled back in Genesis chapter 1, 1 and 1, 2, and Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14, the Bible tells you in the book of Revelation that one-third went with Satan. 13, 1, 3, one-third. You got to check out Revelation chapter 13 sometime. You got to check out Deuteronomy chapter 13 sometime. And find the devil showing up right where we're at, John chapter 13. In Revelation chapter 18, verse 5, you have the title of the great whore of Babylon the Great. Check it out sometimes. 13 words in that title. 65 letters, 5 times 13. And Nimrod, our first real type of the Antichrist, his name means son of rebellion. So with the devil, we'll find rebellion against God, and he's always connected with the number 13. So when America rebelled against England in 1776, staying true, everything means something, she did it with 13 colonies, with a flag with 13 stars, and a motto that said, "Don't tread on me," 13 letters, wrapped around a serpent. You don't beat the Bible. You don't beat the Bible. So now it's no great surprise when we come to chapter 13, we see the devil showing up to do his work to get rid of Christ. And you have the devil and the Antichrist Judas all in the same chapter. And later, as we get on through this chapter, we'll get into that, but not today. So as we look at this chapter, now that we've got some foundational stuff about it, we will read now chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. And again, we will break this chapter down section by section, but let's read it. Now before the feast of the Passover, this is the fourth one, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come to God and went to God, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the word of God. Thank you for the folks that have come out today. And as we enter this great chapter in John chapter 13, help us. Help us to glean everything out. Help us to first realize why you took so many chapters to talk about such a small event. There's so much here. Help us. Help me. Help me to lay it out clearly. Help these people. Give them clarity of thought. Don't cloud their minds with the world. Don't cloud their minds with the things that don't mean anything. Focus, Lord. Help us focus on all that we have. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. In His sake we ask it. Amen. Now, the first thing I want to draw your attention to is in verse 1, when he makes a reference to this hour. We have seen it mentioned throughout the gospel. This hour now is a reference to his crucifixion. I've told you that. And he has said throughout the other books of the Bible, in John 2, mine hour is not yet come. And now you were clearly told that he is ready to leave this world. His hour will always be a reference to the hour that he is crucified. Verse 1 talks about his own. This will be a reference to the nation of Israel. And note the reference to the tribulation period, if you're paying attention, where the Bible says he loves them unto the end, showing you again that what we're looking at here doctrinally is more than just the events here. We're seeing something that's going to unfold right up to the end, the tribulation. And you'll get that out of Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 25. Now, verse 2. The supper being ended, the devil having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now, this is a key place in your Bible as it deals with Judas, the devil, and Christ, and what now begins to take place leading up to his hour or the crucifixion, and this will be the beginning of the betrayal. This has been in plan for a long time, and now we're going to actually see it unfold and be able to take us behind the scenes here in the weeks to come and show you all the pieces of it. And as we get farther into this chapter, we will come back to this verse, and as always, we'll develop it. Now look at verse 3. Verse 3 tells us that he came from God and he's going back to God. Now that's very important. The Father has given all things into his hands. That's very important. And all things into his hands so that the work of God can be done that God sent him to do. Now, as I have been talking or telling you, God sent him here to do the work of the Father and put all things in his hand to do it. And then God takes him back to heaven after 3.5 years. And I want you to see this. And now he's going back to the Father and he will now put all things into our hands, the church, to do the work. And I've been hammering this into you for the last 4 or 5 weeks. Now, verse 4 is where we want to stop today and talk about some things. It's the key verse for today. Doesn't look like much. You're probably scratching your head and saying, now where is he going to go with this? All I can tell you is, buckle your seatbelts. It says he rises from supper and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. Now, he just told us in verse 1 and 2 about his coming to man to do the work of the Father. Then he gives us verse 4 that will illustrate to us and show you and me, if we're paying attention, 4 lessons about God coming down to man that will give us a great example of what we now should be doing based on verse 4 and what he did. This will be, verse 4 is a practical example of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where it says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, here it comes, received up into glory. This verse will help you understand the great doctrinal teaching and lesson in the Bible called the mystery of godliness. It's one of the 7 mysteries given to the church in the Bible. The mystery of godliness. How did and why did God manifest his Son in the flesh? What was the purpose? Why did he do it? What lessons do we learn from this great truth? The mystery of God being manifested in the flesh, his earthly ministry, and then going back to the Father. This is right where we are at in John chapter 13, and this is right where we are at in our lives today. Now, what follows here in verse 4, there will be four lessons on Christ coming to man that we don't want to miss. Yet I say that understanding that there's a lot of God's people that want to miss what I'm about to say, because they form a pattern for us today to do the work that has been delivered into our hands just as God delivered it into his hands. Let's look at them. Verse 4 says first, he rises from supper. Now, supper in the Bible will always be a reference to our fellowship. That'll be found in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, where he says to the church at Laodicea, who has been locked out of the church, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open up to me, I will come in, sup with him. Supper, fellowship. So it says he rises from supper. This will be him as God's son leaving the fellowship of his father to come down to earth. In the Gospels, when it tells the story about Christ coming down, it says he went into a far country. He leaves the fellowship of his father in heaven and comes down to earth. And then he has his father on the cross turn his back on his own son, break that fellowship completely, and has absolutely no fellowship with him. It was the day, listen to me, it was the day that God left his son alone. You see, you thought when I said God will leave you alone someday for your own destruction, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm telling you, that's exactly what God did with his son from the 6th to the 9th hour when he turned his back on him, when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When he cried out, my thirst, he broke fellowship with him and left him alone. So he wouldn't have to do it to you. Amen. Praise the Lord. Oh, give me this gas about, well, God leaving somebody alone to their own destruction. Let me tell you something. The reason I know God will do it to you and me, because God did it to his own son. And he did it to his own son so he wouldn't have to do it to you. But oh, no. We're so much smarter than God, aren't we? We think we can beat God at every angle, at every turn, don't we? And on the cross, he broke fellowship with him so he could have it with you and me. You know, you need to think about that today. How strange it must have been for him. How strange it must have been for Christ when he left the glory of heaven to walk the dirty, dusty roads of this old earth. How foreign it must have been to him. He was in a place where daily he was God's delight and they fellowshipped and laughed and enjoyed each other's company. And there was a day that the angels walked into the throne room and God was gone. God manifested in the flesh for you and for me. How different that must have been for him. He came from a place where they always glorified God in God's name, and he came to a place that they used it as a cuss word. He came from a place where God was honored and glory to a place that they lied about him. They hated him and couldn't wait to kill him. What a change he must have experienced from the fellowship of his father. When trying to have fellowship with people as a human who would betray him, lie about him, stay up all night long to figure out a plan to destroy him. How strange it must have been. Going from a place, as I said, where the name of God was higher than anything on this planet, to a place where men drug it through the dirt and used it for a cuss word. You think he was okay with that? Well, let me ask you a question. Why are you okay with it? If he's really living inside you, and I know there's nothing you can do about it, why do you want to hang out with people that takes the very name of the aristocracy of heaven and make it into a byword and a cuss word? Back in Canton, when I used to travel with Mel, we'd go preach someplace. I'll never forget this. There was a guy back there, and his name was Bill Eakin. Bill Eakin was a tall guy, about 6'4", looked like just as skinny as a rail, but just as hard as a rock. And Bill really loved the Lord. And we were down in Bridgeport, Ohio, in a revival, and he went along that night. Normally it was just me and Mel, but he went along. We always would stop before we got to the church, get a cup of coffee and a piece of pie, you know, kill a little time. Now, Bridgeport, Ohio is a river town. It's like Steubenville, Ohio. River towns are rough towns, man. And so we're in there eating, and over across the table here, there's about four or five guys over there, and they're just cussing up a storm. They're goddamning this and Jesus Christ and this, and they're just going to town. And they weren't little wimpy guys. And there's about five or six of them, as I remember. And as we finished up, we're just kind of looking at each other. And Bill said to Mel, he says, "Here, you catch the check. I'll be back in a moment." And I'm a new guy. I'm learning. And I watched Bill go over to these guys, and he said, "Hey, fellas, how you doing?" He said, "We're doing okay." He said, "Hey, I heard you talking about a friend of mine. And I don't think you really understand who he is, or you wouldn't talk about him the way he did." And he said, "So I just want to let you know that he's not what you think he may be." And they look at each other and say, "What are you talking about? Who are we talking about that's your friend? We don't even know you." And he says, "The Lord Jesus Christ." And he witnessed to them for about 10 minutes, told them about how he was the best friend they'd ever have. And if they ever trust, I'm over here in the corner getting ready. I've got my 45 down here. I'm ready to screw the silencer on it because I think we're going to get in a gunfight. He just stood there and he witnessed to those guys. He told those guys that they were that the greatest friend they could have ever. And if they ever knew him as he knew him, they'd never talk about him that way. You know what those guys did? Every one of them took a track. Every one of them apologized. Because he handled it the way he should have handled it. He didn't go over there and try to start a fight with them. He went over there and the Spirit of God came over that table. And every one of those guys took it. I've often wondered what God did with those five or six tracts that he passed out in the witness that he gave those guys. You see, he would not stand while somebody would say what they would say about his Savior. Now, I'm not saying you can always do it. I'm not saying maybe you always should do it. But boy, if God opens up the door, you better be on it like ugly on an ape. Then the second thing in verse 4, he laid aside his garments. Bible makes it clear that Christ is clothed in the garments of God's glory, God's majesty, light. Matthew chapter 17, Revelation chapter 1, verse 13, 14, 15, and 16. Clothed in the majesty and the honor and glory of God. Yet the Bible says that he took those garments off. He took the garments off of being the glorified Son of God to become the Son of Man. God manifested in the flesh. He came from the Son of God to the Son of Man because he knew that the only way man would ever understand God was for God to come down and be one of them. And I want to tell you something. That's a great lesson for you and me in ministry. All this piety with preachers today, all this thing of preachers, I'm up here and you're down here, don't touch me, you know, you can't talk to me, go through my secretary, you know, all this stuff that they're so unapproachable. See, they've never understood that God understood, and hopefully you understand, the only way you can reach people is not showing them how spiritual you are, how much better than they are, that you are than them. The only way you can really reach people is what he did. Amen. He became one of them. Amen. He went to them. He wasn't part of their sin, but he got into their world. He was above the sin, as you should be, but he realized that they never would have understood him if he wouldn't have come to him as one of them. He came unto his own. The own received him not, but he came unto his own. And I'm telling you, this idea of this false spirituality that look at me and how pious I am and all this stuff and I'm this and I'm that and you, I need to get up and be like me. I'm going to tell you, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. He went down to them. He goes from the garments of glory to being wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger that are grave clothes in Matthew chapter 2. He goes from king to servant. There's a movie, and again, I'm telling you, everything you see in this world will have some relation back to the Bible. There's a movie out there that I'm sure most of you have seen. It's a funny movie. Nothing wrong with it. Stars Eddie Murphy, Coming to America. The movie about how that he's a king's son over there in some place in Zambuini or one of those places over there. And he comes over to America, and where he lived in a palace over there with all of the grandeur and glory of being the king's son, now he's got a little flop house in the Bronx someplace. And he got a job at McDonald's. I've often watched that in all of the struggle. Now, Arsenio Hall, who's in the movie too, who was his servant, he didn't care much for it. He wanted the lifestyle. But I often watched that movie and thought to myself, that goes right back to my Heavenly Father. He left God's presence, left God's fellowship, took off the royal robes, and got a job at McDonald's for you and for me. God's people need to think about those things, man. It's more than just rah, rah, here we are, you know, siskumba. You need to stop and think. Verse 4 is an incredible, eye-opening concept. Everything you encounter in life, everything you see, everything you read, everything you watch, it'll go back to that Bible somehow. Then the next thing he did, he took off his garments and then he took a towel and he girded himself. That's a picture of him now becoming a servant. He took off his glorified clothes and put on a towel that makes him now a servant. You see this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, we use the phrase a lot, let this mind be in you in Christ Jesus, and we always use it for the Word of God and, you know, learning the Bible and all those things, which is absolutely 100% correct. But in the context here, it's talking about getting God's mind on Christ coming down to become a servant. And I'm going to tell you right now, if you learn all of the Bible and you get all of the Bible and know the Bible upside down and inside out, but you fail to become that servant, you have wasted your time. Now, the fourth thing he does in verse 5, after he rises from the supper, fellowship, after he takes off his garment, his deity, And after he girds himself with a towel, now he's a servant, then he goes to the apostles. That's a picture of him coming down to you and me. God manifested in the flesh. Now with that little interlude of a story, you now have a great illustration for us of verses 1 through 5 of Christ coming to do the work of God, his Father, and then turning it over to us. There's so much to this little story. And next week, we're going to develop it even farther as we go through. But I want you to show you for just a moment how that applies to you and me today in four simple, basic areas. Now, I don't know if you saw this or not. Most of you are pretty quick on the trigger here. But when it comes to lining up to us, the third and the fourth thing that he does lines up perfectly. He took a towel, he girds himself with it, and then he goes to man. That lines up to what we should do perfectly. That's what we should be doing as God's people, being here for others. Romans 14:1 says, ye that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. We do that work that he did without the glory, not to be seen of men like Martha, but to just be like Mary. We studied it in chapter 11, at his feet, worshiping in him, doing what she could do. And I say this all the time. You know, as a pastor, I'm here for you. I don't expect you to be here for me. I've never asked any of you for anything that was related to ministry. This church is here for you. You know, people in this church today are here for you. The mega church concept will never cut it in the day and age that we live in. I'm not sure it ever made it any time in history, because it can't meet the needs of the people. And we're here, I'm here, my people that work with me are here to help you get all that God wants you to have, no matter what it may be. And you may be like the first point that we talked about over there, you know, that no matter how many miracles that God does or whatever happens in your world, you may just simply walk away and never take a part of it. I understand that. I get that. But you know what? The churches today, these big, grandeur, millions of dollars buildings, they don't even have the appearances of building of being a servant. They look like a palace. They look like something in the millennium. And a guy told me one time, he says, you know, we want to build this grandioso thing because it's a picture of God's temple. And I told him, it doesn't get to be a grandest thing till in the millennium. You realize that all through the Old Testament, the glory of God was in a tent? I never in my wildest dreams would ever want a church that is like that. For years and years, we were in the basement of a whatever it was. And I love being here. The history here is the reason why God gave us this church. If you go up that little cemetery up the street here, you'll find that the Harris family moved here from Virginia around 1800. They were deeded 350 acres by the Missouri, whoever was here, and this church was on that farm. That graveyard up there was part of their farm. The lady who was married to the husband, who was a husband and wife, her father was the first man killed in the Revolutionary War. And this street right over here called Walnut. And if you drive down it, there's huge walnut trees on both sides. She planted those walnut trees. Their first little baby died, and they buried up there in that cemetery. He's there. The husband became a Baptist preacher. He died at 52 of cholera. He's buried up there, as in all the rest of the Harris families are. This church right here was part of that farm. And it's been a church that started out as a Methodist church right after the Civil War. And I can only imagine, and I'm still digging on it, the great Bible-believing Methodist preachers that must have preached in this place. When it was originally built, you see these windows here? This was the outside. All it was this room here, and this was the outside, like that's the outside. And then they built the addition on, and Lord knows they made it into the Vatican as far as places to hide here. But it's an incredible place. This room was designed for preaching. It was designed for singing. And the history here is so rich. The guy back there, the Lieutenant Hughes, was killed in World War I. That's his mother on that side, and that's his father on that side. There's a memorial up there to him in that cemetery where the flag is. It's an incredible. And we can't ever come to the place that we don't recognize that we have a heritage. I would rather be here where in this pulpit were some of the greatest preachers that ever preached than to have some mega church that you got dancing bears and lions and girls looking like cat uniforms with smoke coming out of the pulpit. Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So when you look at 3 and 4, they fit right into what we should do. But when you now look at 1 and 2, they don't fit me and you. Now we've got to really look and see what he's saying here. And brother, here it comes. He rises from the table. He left the fellowship of God and all that his Father had together. He got up and left all the fellowship. And the reason he did that is because he knew that if he did not, we would never be able to have that fellowship with God. He gave up his fellowship with God so I could have it. I'm not even going to say us, you, because it's personal to me. If you can claim it, praise the Lord. If you can't, praise the Lord too. He gave it up for me so I could have that fellowship. How how lightly we take the fellowship of God. How we just look at it and it becomes a term. We never look at 1 John chapter 1 that talks about why he have that fellowship. Never one time stopping and considering, oh, we talk about the price that Christ paid on the cross. How about the price that he paid before the cross when he gave up the fellowship so you could have it? God's people today, I am not kidding you, without a doubt, we are the most selfish, self-centered. I mean, we are the most unbelievable, unthankful people on the planet. That God's salvation to go, take God's salvation and go their own way. Never seeing or understanding the price that he paid before he ever went to the cross. Amen. The fact that he gave up the fellowship, to the fact that he stripped himself of his deity. But it was everything that Christ could ever have with his Father. Proverbs chapter 8 verse 30 says, talking about the fellowship that him and God and Christ had, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. That is God's fellowship with his Son that he gave up so you could quote that verse for yourself. And most of God's people have no idea what real biblical fellowship is. And the fact you could never have it without the Word of God in your life, I am telling you. Now, the second credible thing he did in verse 4 was he laid aside his garments. Now, 3 and 4 fit to you and what we ought to do. 1 and 2 do not. And he took the form of a servant. In other words, he took off his garment of light. In other words, he took off his garment of his glory. In other words, he took off the garment of his righteousness. In other words, he took off the garment of his holiness to become sin for us. In other words, he took off the garment of his deity also I could put it on. He became sin for me, that I might be the righteousness of God in him. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10 says it so clearly. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. He took his righteousness and the garment of his salvation off so you and I could put it on. And when I put on his garment, that wasn't the end of it. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14 says he girded himself with a towel, but I get to girt my loins with truth. He gave me his breastplate, the breastplate of righteousness, Ephesians 6, 14. He gave me his helmet to wear, which was the helmet of salvation, 6, 17. He gave me his shoes to wear, 6, 15, that my feet might be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And he gave me his righteousness to wear. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, he took off his robe of righteousness so I could put it on. And he became sin for me. And he gave me the garment of his glory, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45 through 51, that I was sown in corruption, but I'll be raised in incorruption. And then Revelation 19, 8 says that he gives me the fine linen and the robe of righteousness of the saints. So I am now told, as a garment, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh, Romans 13, 14. You see, he gave up those two things so I could have them. His garments, his fellowship. And what are God's people do with those things? What do they do with the garments? Every time I walk out here and I see what we're doing for Woody and the Ukraine and the people here, and I see everybody going back and getting all their old clothes and bagging them up and giving them away, I think to myself, that's exactly what God's people have done with his righteousness. It didn't fit your lifestyle. Color wasn't just right. You couldn't wear those garments to the party you went to last night or the one you went to last week or the one you're going to next week or wherever you're going. They'd just be out of style. You see? So we take the robes that he gave us. We'll bag them up for somebody else. Oh, I got an idea. Let's take them to Goodwill. I got a better yet. Let's take them to the Salvation Army. You see, his robe just doesn't fit my lifestyle. Well, I wouldn't wear that to a dog fight. Oh, I just, you know, wrong color, wrong style. Well, if I wore that to the party I'm going to tonight, they'd laugh me out of the room. Today, the garment of his salvation, the garments that he took off, they're just out of style for God's people. We want the salvation, but we don't want to wear the robe of righteousness. We want his salvation, but we don't want to live a life different. We want to be able to go to a party where they take his name in vain and fit in. We want to be able to go with people who are doing things wrong in the Bible, and we don't want to rock the boat. We're just going to be okay with it. I'll tell you right now, the garments that he took off that you and I put on will never be on the front page of Vogue. They're just out of style for the world. And God's people, we don't want to wear them. We don't want to be prepared for what's coming. We just like to pretend it isn't coming. Listen, when you fellowship with the world, You'll dress like the world. You'll talk like the world. You'll look like the world. You'll smell like the world. And oh yeah, you'll die like the world, all by yourself. The garment of God will never fit into this world. You have to make up your mind. You have to decide. He took them off, his deity and his robe and his fellowship. He put it aside so you and I could have it. And then once we get it, then we can do the third and the fourth thing. But you got to pay the price first. You have to decide what you're going to do. You have to come to the place in your life where you face who he is, who you are, and then you have to decide what you're going to do with your life. And it's just that simple. Four incredible lessons in just opening up this chapter, leaving us again with our mandate to follow the example of Christ, understanding what he gave up first, he did so we could have it. Then we can take it and do number three and number four. Chapter 13 is going to be an incredible chapter, and we will move toward this final hour. And chapter 13 through 18, he covers so many things. He opens up so many things that we need to understand. You see, most Christians think that it's the crucifixion is the only important thing. Well, I guarantee you, I agree that the crucifixion is one of the most important things for us, because without it, we're all messed up. But I'm going to tell you, don't so focus on that, because the real message is in these chapters lining up to that. Seeing and understanding what he did to prepare himself and us so when the hour came and God would deliver everything from his hands into our hands, we'd know what to do with it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for giving us this church, for the good people that are here today. We pray your blessings upon what I said today. May it strike the heart of somebody. May some child of God get it figured out. May somebody get the passion and the burning in the heart and the burning of the lips. May we just realize what he gave up so what we could have long before the cross ever came into the picture, so we could take it and do the work that he started. Help us, Lord. We're a needy people, and we need to understand these things. And we'll be careful to give you the honor and the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. God bless you. Make sure you get your applications in up here. If you haven't gotten over to the bookstore to get your free gift for being a visitor, please make your way over there now. And God bless you. You're dismissed.